the conclusion of the spelling bee the other night. We were changing channels, and it was three people were left, and we watched the end of it. And don't know that I have watched it too many times, but I watched it, and the concluding word was very intriguing because it, I thought, well, there's a word that I could put in my vocabulary, at least for this this series. Guerdon. A guerdon. That was the winning word. And it means a reward. Something that one gains or earns. And that's what we were talking about starting last week was rewards, eternal rewards, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema judgment seat. That for Christians, it's not a matter of showing up at that final great white throne of judgment and wondering whether you get to go to heaven or not. That's not the issue at this judgment. Christians do not show up at that judgment. Christians, nevertheless, though, there is a judgment referred to as the judgment seat of Christ, or sometimes as using that word more from a Greek translation, the Bema seat of judgment. And it's looking in the sense of rewards. And later we'll look in the passage in 1 Corinthians and talks about these likening our works to hay and wood and stubble and gold and silver and such, and those that have eternal weight then make it through that to an reward, and others are simply burned up. They were useless. But last week we looked in the sense of the 2 Corinthians passage, looking at this idea of a judgment. A judgment for Christians. A judgment where, if you would, the things of hay and wood and stubble would be burned up, and the gold and silver would earn a sense of rewards. Where we want to go this week and in a couple of weeks ahead are looking at some very specific awards that are mentioned in the Scriptures. And one is a crown of righteousness. And there are several crowns that are mentioned. Sometimes they're in the sense of talking about crowns or wreaths. It's looking at the what we would refer to as Olympic Games of the time and how athletes were awarded. So if we were to bring it to our terminology now, we'd be talking about a gold medal. You know, are you going to get the gold medal at this award? And there's a gold medal for righteousness, the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy. And that's where we want to be this morning. Looking at this, is this a crown for us? Is this a crown for you? Is this a crown that you're going to get? Is this a crown you would like to have? Well, it would sound like any kind of a crown would be one that you'd want. Sometimes when the discussion of rewards comes up, some are not motivated by rewards. It's almost a... like, there's something wrong with that. I shouldn't do things to get a reward. I should do things because I love the Lord. And obviously, there's not an argument that you should do things because you love the Lord. And if rewards don't necessarily motivate you, then that's perfectly fine. I don't know that there's anything wrong with that. But we need to be careful about not having a negative attitude about rewards, saying there's something, you know, not seemingly about it, that you're doing something wrong, because the Scripture lays them out as rewards and lays it out as something to pursue. It's obvious with these rewards, one cannot pursue the reward with a disdain for God. You cannot pursue the reward out of greed, and that wouldn't work. It flows out of a walking after the Lord at the same time. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, it makes the statement, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So there's a crown of righteousness that Paul says is reserved for him and reserved for all. And we'll look at that more fully. But we want to begin back in verse 1 of this chapter. And this chapter, or these first verses, divide into two areas, and I want to divide them today in terms of two key objectives for us in that broad sense of saying looking to the future, looking in the sense of eternal rewards. First is the exhortation or the objective: fulfill your ministry. That should be our objective, to fulfill our ministry. And often we read passages like this and we would see it as Paul had a ministry to fulfill. Timothy had a ministry to fulfill, but there's no direct application to us. And it is harder to make a direct application in the sense that we can look at Paul and say, well, there was a clear encounter with God. He encountered Jesus Christ, and Christ gave him a very, very definite ministry. He said, this is your ministry. So he can talk about fulfilling that. Timothy was given a charge through Paul, through the laying on hands. This is your ministry. So he can say to Timothy, fulfill that ministry. And for us, we're not going to have that clear of a concept of ministry. We're unlikely going to have that same sense of being able to say, well, Jesus met me on the Damascus Road and he said, this is what I'm supposed to do. Or we're not going to have the apostles laying hands on us saying, this is your ministry. But that's not to say that you don't have a ministry. And I don't think this ministry is reserved just for a pastor. It's not reserved for me. There's a sense that all of us have a ministry. We're called to a ministry. And we need to be about fulfilling that ministry. Well, we see this laid out maybe in this these five verses. We could lay it out in a fourfold fashion. First is the foundation for this objective. The foundation. And that's in verse 1. The foundation this whole section is founded on the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in His role as a judge. Look at verse 1. It says, I solemnly charge you. So Paul speaking directly to Timothy and by extension through the Holy Spirit to us. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. So in the face of God, in His very presence, Paul is saying, and of Jesus Christ. So this foundation of this charge comes in the presence of the Father and the Son. And speaking of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. So there's a threefold charge of Jesus Christ. First, it's in the presence of the Father and the Son, but then speaking of the Son, it's this threefold description. He is the judge of both the living and the dead. He will function in the role of a judge. And it will be in that time of His appearing in connection with His kingdom. So it's all connected with the return of Jesus Christ. He will return in the role of a judge. He will return, in that sense of a returning is, another word is that sense here translated as His appearance, and is connected with His kingdom. When He comes as the King to judge. That's the foundation for why we should take this so seriously. That's Jesus Christ. Secondly, there are five directives given here. Five directives, five imperatives. He says, I solemnly charge you, and then He lays out five directives. Verse 2, it says, preach. That's preach the word. That's the directive to Timothy. Preach the word. Kerusan ta langon. That's the motto of Dallas Seminary. Preach the word. The word for preach is a word for proclaim. It's not preach in the sense that we necessarily define preaching. That preaching is on a Sunday morning. Preaching is for 25 minutes, 45 minutes. Preaching is standing in front of a congregation. That's how we define preaching by our culture. But the word doesn't mean preach in that regard. It means to proclaim. Proclaim the word. Proclaim the word. That's what Timothy's charged with. And there's a sense that we're all charged with that. We're all to proclaim the word. We may not necessarily proclaim the word by being in front of 1,000 people, 50 people, 10 people, but we are to proclaim the word, to declare God's truth. Secondly, he says, be ready in season and out of season. That's the second directive, the second imperative. Be ready, be ready, be prepared. But notice it says in season and out of season. The phrase more literally means when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. It's not like there's a season, and there's a certain season. Strawberries are in season, strawberries aren't in season. Not that kind of a sense of season, but very much like that. That some things are convenient when they're in season, some things are not very convenient when they're not out of season. And that's what he's saying here. Whether it's convenient, whether it's not convenient, that's the role. The Greek dictionary here on this word says, whether or not the preaching comes at a convenient time for the hearers. So it's not just in when it's convenient or inconvenient for Timothy, but it's looking at it when it's convenient for people. He's not saying whether or not it's convenient to you, Timothy, but he's saying it's not to be judged upon whether your hearers see this as a convenient time for them. And there are some topics that just aren't convenient. People don't want to hear about it. It's not convenient.
Third, not only preach the word, not only be ready in season and out of season, but reprove.
Reprove. We are to, with the word, there's that sense of reproving. Reprove here is in the sense of correct. There's something about the Bible and about God's word that it can correct. When people are veering off path, God's word can put people back on path. There's a sense of that it brings correction. That when we read Scripture, that we can be challenged, we can be corrected.
Fourth, it is to rebuke. Rebuke
is a little different than reprove, though they're very similar. While the first one has that focus on correcting, this one has the focus on warning. It's more confrontational. It's warning someone, trying to prevent an action or to end an action that somebody's in. So if somebody is doing something wrong, there's that sense of rebuke. Stop that. The other may be just more gently guiding them back on path or giving them some direction.
Then the next one, the fifth one, is exhort. Exhort. And exhort is a broad word that can mean anywhere from some urging somebody to encouraging someone. It can be in the sense of warning, exhorting, encouraging, urging. So it has that broad sense of appeal.
And so we see here, as he gives this, it's in the sense of proclaim. Proclaim. It doesn't matter whether it's convenient or not. Be ready to proclaim. It doesn't matter whether you need to be correcting, whether you need to be warning, or whether you need to be encouraging. It can include all of those. And then Paul now gives, at the very end of this, the manner in which all five of these imperatives should take place.
All five of these should take place. He says, with great patience
and instructions. That's the manner in which you should do all this. With patience and instruction. That there's something about reproving, correcting, preaching, exhorting, that it takes steadfastness. You know, so often we want to say something one time and say, well, it's been said. We don't need to say it again. I told him. You know, if he keeps on that path and falls off the cliff, it's his fault. I told him. But biblically, we're exhorted to do this with steadfastness, to keep after it, to be consistent, to keep going, and with instruction. That it's that view toward instruction, that view toward teaching, that is the role of the Christian. That's definitely the role of Timothy, that's the role of the pastor, but that's also the role of Christians. With one another, as you, you know, as you mentor your children, as you befriend a friend, as you are working in discipleship with someone, it's all in that sense of instructing, and it has to be with great patience. Great patience. Paul gives in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 5. He gives his the goal of instruction. It's not the same word for instruction. He uses a different word. But notice what he says his goal is. He says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. See, that's the goal of instruction. So when you talk about you're going to be instructing someone, what's that goal? The goal is change lives. The goal is to care about them. The goal is to nurture.
You know, I had a friend that was a math teacher at a college, and his objective in teaching was to impart information. That's his objective. I mean, you know, he's explaining his role as a teacher, his role as a professor. I explain to people, you know, what these math principles and concepts are. It's their role to get it. My job is to give it. It's their role to get it. That's one approach to education.
Another approach is that unless that student takes that information and incorporates it into their life, then I haven't taught. that changed lives is what teaching's about. So I can't look at it as saying, I gave the information, my job is complete. No, it's the steadfastness of giving it over and over, exhorting, rebuking, reproving, so that lives are changed.
Well, the second half of this passage, or as we move on, I'm sorry, the second half of this first part, we've looked at a foundation of Jesus Christ being the judge, the coming judge, this kingdom, the five imperatives. But there's a reason for these imperatives that's given in the next verse, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. He gives a reason why these imperatives are important. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." The time will come when the Christians will not be satisfied with those things that are healthy, sound teachings. They will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. That's what the desire will be. They'll want to have their ears tickled. They'll have an itch, and they'll want that itch scratched, is the idea here. That he moves on and explains that. He says, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. That people will come to a place where the soundness of doctrine, the truth of Scripture, is not enough. They want something a little different. This isn't saying they want false teachings. It's not saying that they're going, you know, they don't want to hear about God. They don't want to hear about Christianity. They don't want to hear about the cross anymore. They want to hear nuances that are different. They want to hear nuances that are intriguing. They want to hear something that titillates the soul. And people want different. They want something that's exciting. And it's in accordance. That's the big thing here. It's in accordance to their own desires. That is, their desires become the standard for who they'll listen to and what they will want to listen to. They become the standard. No longer is God's Word the standard, but the people become the standard. You know, we live in a time when there is such an abundance of information, of speakers, of books, of churches, different styles, and there's something wonderful about that. There's something really good about that because we have different personalities, we have different settings, different needs, and it allows people to be in different places that perhaps can offer a more pointed ministry to them at that point in life. But with that also comes a real danger. It's this consumer mentality that we have. And you go to the store and you've got all these brands, you know. I mean, which brand of peanut butter do you want? Which brand of soap do you want? We've had a few encounters with people that have been overseas, whether they lived overseas or whether they've a missionary that's been there for a long time and come back. And the thing I've heard from these is just being overwhelmed by how many products are on the store, on the shelf in the grocery store. There's just so many choices to make. And we have that consumer mentality, and it comes into church. And so if a church isn't exactly what I want, if it doesn't meet this, it doesn't do that, then we just go to a different church. It's almost like a smorgasbord. You just go through and I'll take a little of this, a little of that, a little of that. And that's the attitude here. He's saying, I want things my way, and I want somebody that's going to tickle my ears, that's going to intrigue me here, and if it's not intriguing, I'm not interested. And Paul is warning against that. And because of that, those foundational imperatives are important. That we look at things as not only in the sense of what we do, how we relate to others, what our ministry is, what our church is, but it needs to be something that's in that sense of that preaches the Word. That whether it's convenient or inconvenient, that's what it's about. Whether it's involving correction, whether it's involving warning, whether it's involving encouragement, but it's always going to be there in steadfastness and with instruction. Having said that, given that reason, and then the charge is given. He moves on, he says, well, at the end of this, the consequence to pursuing their own desires, is in verse 4, is they will turn away from away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And that so often is what happens when people, you know, just kind of want to hear something new, want to hear something that's a little more titillating. They start embracing other things. And eventually it becomes falsehood. But at the verse 5, he gives the charge. But you, in contrast to that, you, be sober in all things. This is word literally. That means to abstain from alcohol, to not be drunk. But it's not used that way here, or often in the Bible. It's used not of sober in the sense of alcohol. It's used in the sense of sober judgment. That is to be clear-headed, not influenced by something else, to be in control. But be sober in all things. Endure hardship. That's an exhortation. Endure hardship. To be able to have that patience through hard times. Do the work of an evangelist. And so there's that call that some are evangelists, but yet Timothy was told you need to do the work of evangelists. We all. It's not a question of do you have the gift of evangelism, but we're all exhorted to do the work of an evangelist and then fulfill your ministry. You know, there's that ministry. Bring it to a conclusion. Fulfill it. Bring it to a conclusion. Complete it. Fulfill your ministry. And so that's the first objective. Fulfill your ministry. The second objective is finish the course. Finish the course. The first one is laid out in Paul's exhortation to Timothy. The second one is laid out in Paul's testimony about himself. But they all come out to us as directives for our lives. Two objectives: fulfill our ministry, finish the course. Verses 6 to 8 can be laid out in a threefold fashion. The first is a perspective of one who lived his life for Jesus when approaching physical death. The perspective of one that's lived for Jesus as he approaches his own death. Verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. You know, some people look at Paul's writings in these places and say, you know, early on when Paul wrote, like when he wrote Thessalonians, he was just full of vigor and belief that Jesus Christ was returning. And now toward the end of his life, he's given up on the fact that Christ is going to return, and he just sees it as he's going to die, and he's changed his theology. Not at all. Paul is still looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. He knows it could be at any moment, but it may not be. But he also understands that it's not likely that he's going to physically live a lot longer. He's in prison, and there's nothing to indicate he's going to get out of this prison cell. And so Paul, in this sense, is a realist. But it's not that he's given up on eschatology, because that's where he's directing people to here. But nevertheless, as he looks at his life, this is how he sees himself. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. He's looking at it in the sense of the Old Testament sacrifices when there were drink offerings. What a way of looking at your life. That as my life moves toward its completion, it is a offering to God. That I look at my life, I look at my possible approaching death as an offering to God. He sees himself as a servant. How do we approach that idea of death? That approach to say, you know, well, you know, if I live this long, or if this happens, or we see our life as saying, my life is being lived as an offering to God. That's Paul's perspective here. He moves on from there and he gives us a reflection as he thinks about his present life, and he says it's a drink offering being poured out. He looks to the past and he says it's a reflection, a reflection of one who has lived his life for Jesus, verse 7. This is his reflection of having lived for Jesus. Notice his reflection in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. Is that where we'd be if we're at the threshold of physical death, let's say? Will we look back and say, I have fought the good fight? When I look at my life, if you want to put it in terms of a warrior, I have fought the good fight. Or, if you want to put it in terms of a race, I've finished the course. or if you want to put it in terms of faith, I have kept the faith. Faith here is probably not looking at your personal trust in Jesus Christ, but that context of the faith, what Christianity is, the content of Christianity. I have stayed true to Christianity. I have stayed true to my Lord. You can look at it three different ways here. Paul takes three different pictures. You look at it as a warrior. I have fought the fight. I did a good job. I stayed true to the objectives of this warrior. Or, I was running a marathon. And I've run, and I've run, and I've run, and there's the finish line. I've finished the course. Or, look at it in terms of the content of Christianity, the relationship with God. I have stayed true to this faith. That's the reflection. You know, we're all going to be there at one day. We may be there right now and just don't realize how close we are. What is that reflection? Are these three things, can we say any of these? I mean, it's saying the same thing three different ways. Can we say any of these? Are these reflections of our lives? You know, I have stayed true to the course. And I'm finishing this race. Robin was watching something, I don't know if it's one of these home video things or something. I either wasn't in the room, wasn't paying attention at the time, so I was having to ask her, I don't understand, what's the big deal? And it was this guy, on a track, and he was winning this race, and he's jumping up all down and all that, and celebrating his victory. And I'm trying to understand what's the big deal? Why is this so funny or whatever? He had cut right across the infield. He got in front of everybody. He won because he got there. He took a shortcut. You know, did you finish the course? You know, often Christianity, it's been made out that you don't compare Christianity to a 100-meter dash. It's the marathon. It's that long endurance. Do you finish the course? Finish the course. Well, Paul now, in the third part, verse 8, moves to a forward look. He's looked at the present. He's reflected in the past. Now he has a future perspective. It's a confidence. It's the confidence of one who has lived his life for Jesus. We've seen him look at, in the present, a perspective of one who's lived for Jesus. Seen him in the past, a reflection of one who's lived for Jesus. And now, the future, a confidence of one that lives for Jesus. And he says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He says, in the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So we have to ask, what is this crown of righteousness? These are the places we just love the Bible to be a little more declarative. They explain this a little more fully. But as we look at righteousness elsewhere, this is something that is declared of us. We don't earn our righteousness. We cannot do something that makes us righteous. It's because we're not righteous, that we are sinners, that we fall below the glory of God. But yet Christ came and He died for us, and there is this declared righteousness, that we're righteous because Christ has made us righteous. And now it's saying, in the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So is it looking at that sense of not that I earn it, but that there is a crown of righteousness that will be awarded to me? So there is a sense that we're already righteous because we've been declared righteous, but there's a culmination, a fullness of this at a future time. We know this from other passages. It talks about a day of redemption. We've been redeemed, but yet there's a future redemption. And so if Paul is looking here and saying, there's this crown of righteousness, that is, the crown of eternal life will be awarded to me. He says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. That is, that day that He appears. Then he moves on. He says, not only to me, but also to all who have loved the appearing. Now, when I read this the first time, what I see in this is saying, Paul is saying, I'm going to get this crown, and all other believers who happen to love
the return of Christ, they'll also get it. So Christians are divided into two groups. Those that love the appearing of Christ and those that have been somewhat indifferent to it. And those that love the appearing of Christ, they get the crown. So if we divide the group up, this group over here, you've always loved the appearing of Christ, you get the crown. This group over here is indifferent. They go to heaven, but they don't get this particular crown. They may get another crown, but they don't get this one. See, that's what it looks to me at first. But then when I look at it a little more, I go, well, what is this crown of righteousness? I mean, why is it called a crown of righteousness if it's connected with loving His appearance? If that's the criteria for it, is you love His appearance, why would it be a crown of righteousness? And if a crown of righteousness is more equated to eternal life, that sense of awarding, how does that work together? And then it says, but to all, not just to me, but to all who have loved His appearing. And then I have to ask, is He saying that it's just some get it, or is He saying everyone's going to get it? And almost by explanation, He's saying for all who are Christians. Because see, if you're a Christian, this is just what should mark your life. It would almost be like He would be saying, but also to all who are Christians. Because what should mark the life of every Christian is loving the appearance of Jesus Christ. I think Paul here is not saying that there's two groups. He's just saying this is what who Christians are. Christians are those that love the thought that Jesus Christ is returning. That our whole faith is caught up in the return of Jesus Christ. If there is no return of Jesus Christ, there is no faith. I mean, it's no different. Slightly different, but it's the same ballpark when Paul said, if Christ is not resurrected from the dead, then our faith is worthless. We're to be pitied above all people because we believe this. Well, if Christ isn't going to return, well, we have a risen Savior, but we don't have any of the future promises either because it's tied up with His return, that He's the returning King. He's the one returning to set the book straight. He's the one returning to usher in the eternal state. Christianity is tied up with that. Now, there is a sense that we could have more of an appreciation for the return of Christ, have a more of affection for the return of Christ. Maybe some are more interested in it. But I believe this passage is saying that all of us as Christians, that's how we're to be defined. Which then moves on to say, are we really excited enough about the return of Christ since that's who we are? That we ought to, not necessarily that you got your date book out and you're predicting when this is going to happen, or you count how many horses are in Russia, so you know that if there's that many horses in Russia, then this can happen. But that broad sense that Jesus Christ is going to return, that is our hope. Several places in Scripture, it's in that sense of the hope that lies within me. Be able to defend the hope that lies. Well, what is the hope that lies within you? It's tied to Jesus Christ and His return. He is the King and He returns. With this, I think we can see that the two things here tied in with this reward then. To Timothy, the main charge that's building toward this is to complete that ministry, fulfill your ministry. With Paul, it's his confidence that I have finished the course. They both go hand to hand in the sense of how are we living our lives? It is to complete that course. And the bottom line motivation in completing that course is that Jesus Christ is going to return, hopefully not knock the flowers over, and when He returns, we are going to be given a crown. Not because we've earned this crown. This is not a crown we earn. This particular crown is a crown that we are given because we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we are so clearly identified with Christ that we're identified with His return. When He returns, that our life is motivated that He's going to return. So why would we want to finish our race. Why would we be concerned about finishing the course? It's because we're confident Christ is returning.
Scripture we read a few times, the word at the end, it says, Maranatha, you know, may he return. You know, the rejoicing that he's going to return, that celebration, that confidence, he returns. And rejoice in that. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for these exhortations in Scripture, and we know that the idea of finishing the course, to finish our life, to finish well, is something that we hear from time to time, but very hard to truly get focused on because of all the temporal things that distract us. But Lord, let us be those that truly love our Lord and that identify with Him and love His appearing. And that it is His soon appearing that motivates us. It is His return that motivates us to finish the race. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.